His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Morning, Lakeside. My name is Adam. As Nathan said, Pastor Dave's not here this morning. I'm one of the pastors on staff. Glad you're here with us. Glad you're here to worship with us and open God's Word. I'm really excited because we are in week two of our series on the Reformation, which, if you know nothing about it, is basically there was only one church for many, many years. Besides the Eastern Orthodox Church, there was only one church for many, many years. Then in the 1500s, there was conflict within that church, and it started to fracture and break off into different churches. And Protestant churches get their lineage from that time, from the Reformation. So what we're doing in this church is, if you noticed out in the back, there's a nice board that we have up with a timeline. That's new. Evan O'Leary made that for us. Can we give him a round of applause? It's a beautiful piece of carpentry. But on that timeline, at the bottom of it, there's little biographies of eight different people, eight different reformers. And what we're doing with this sermon series is we're going through each one of those reformers, giving you a little bit of the bio, giving you a little bit of the history, and then we're having a verse that either was important to them or was kind of typical of their ministry, and we're going to preach on that verse. So this is the first of those. This is last week was an introduction, and I get the privilege of introducing you to John Wycliffe, who is probably somebody you maybe have heard of. Maybe Wycliffe is a name you're familiar with. Most people kind of just know Martin Luther, and then the rest they've heard about somewhat or not at all. So John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation because he was teaching a lot of the things from the Reformation almost 150 years before Luther started to do some of his writings and some of his debates. And the reason he's called the morning star is any one of those eight reformers, we could do a message on the Bible, on the importance of the Word of God. Because what was happening was people were starting to read their Bibles and they would disagree with some of the things they saw in church. They would say, wait, the Bible says to do this, but we're not doing it like that. So the Bible, the Word of God, was highly important in the Reformation and with all the reformers, but it's especially important with John Wycliffe because he had a thought that seems common sense to us today, but was radical in his time, and this was his thought. He thought that everyone that goes to church should be able to have and read a Bible. Sounds like common sense to us today, but in the 1300s, the late 1300s, that was a revolutionary idea. The people, all the people should have access to a Bible and be able to read it. So I'm going to introduce you today to John Wycliffe, and we're going to talk about John 8 in the Bible, which talks about how the truth sets us free. Jesus said, the truth will set us free. So we're going to talk a little bit about that too. What is the truth? And what is the freedom that we get therein? Let me pray, ask God to bless our time, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, just thank you for the morning. Thank you for the people that come here. I'm so grateful just to be a part of a church and be able to shake hands and get to know all these people, Lord. Thank you for your word. I pray that this next time, Lord, we would come together, we would gather around your word, and we would seek the truth. Not seek our preference or opinion or what we think. We want to know what's true, God. So help us to do that. Help me to speak what's true, and help us to go to your word and find what you would have for us there, the truth, Lord, because you said it will set us free. So bless our efforts as we do that. Be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so how many of you brought a physical Bible today? Raise up your Bibles if you got them, or your phones. If you got it on your phone, you can raise your phone. No shame in that. That's good. Same words. Okay, very good. So you're very lucky to have this. This is a treasure, and hopefully by the end of the message, you'll get a better sense of that. But let me give you a timeline, a little bit of history as to how that book got in your hands, because you might not be familiar with it. Let me give you just a little bit of history on how that happened. So Christ is living is crucified in 33, 34 AD, somewhere in there, and the church is persecuted for the first 300 years. It's not easy to be a Christian in those first 300 years. Then Constantine declares that Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire, and in 331, he commissions 50 Bibles. He orders 50 Bibles, and it's believed that this is the first time that all the books you have in your Bible were assembled together in one book. Before, most churches had like copies of different letters. You would maybe have a couple epistles, you'd maybe have a gospel. Constantine orders and puts in an order for 50 Bibles that are the whole Bible. There's some apocrypha in there, some that we wouldn't call the Bible today, but it's kind of the first instance of the Bible being a book together. Then in 405, Jerome translates the book into Latin, so people are able to read it in their own tongue. But in 476, Rome falls, which means Rome gets conquered by other tribes that don't speak Latin. So there's other people now that are coming into Christendom, and they don't speak Latin. So in 650, monks organized the scripture by verse. Did you know that? It didn't come to us by verse. That monks sat in a quiet room and put all the little numbers next to it so we could best identify. So when I say turn to John 8, you know where to go. And then it wasn't until 1229, possession of the Bible is outlawed by the church. Lay people that come to church are not supposed to have a Bible, nor can you translate the Bible into any other language. It's Latin. The Bible is in Latin, okay? And then in 1384, John Wycliffe translates the Bible. So you can kind of see there's about a 1,000-year period where it's a little bit of the dark ages for the Bible. It only exists in one language, and increasingly more people don't speak that language. And the church is trying to suppress anything that would enable people to read it. So the only people that really have access to the Word of God for almost 1,000 years is essentially the people in the church, the Pope and the priests and the bishops. Those are the people that have access to God's Word. In 1415, Wycliffe is declared a heretic, and his writings are banned, as well as his translation of the Bible. In 1440, Gutenberg invents the printing press, a monumental point in history for the Bible, obviously. In 1536, William Tyndale is martyred in England for translating the Bible. He's trying to get the Bible translated into English, and he succeeds. His work had to be finished because he died in the process. He succeeds, and as he's being burned at the stake, He cries out, he says, God, open the eyes of the King of England. Let him give us this word. Let us have it. We want to know the word from God. So he died at the stake for this, as did many other people, as we'll talk about. And then 3 years later, his prayer is answered. Henry VIII authorizes an English Bible. So this is the king, this is the government stepping in and saying, yes, you can have a Bible in your language. And then in 1607, King James commissions a new translation of that Bible, and that version is our King James Version. That's the version maybe some of you grew up in churches or go to churches where they read out of the King James. That book, that translation is 400 years old. It's an excellent translation, though. King James gathered many scholars, and it's still one of the definitive translations of the Bible. And then just jumping ahead, in 2017, the Bible is now, at least in part, available to 1,400 different languages. 600 languages have the full Bible, all 66 books. 1,400, though, have at least something that they can read. So now, I want to talk about Wycliffe's piece of this timeline, because, like I said, for 1,000 years, we're in the Dark Ages. Nobody has a Bible. So this is what's happening when John Wycliffe is kind of, he's a scholar at Oxford. By all accounts, he's the most brilliant scholar at Oxford, and he's also a lovable guy. Everybody who wrote about Wycliffe said he was a great guy. He's well spoken of, but he's also a genius. And this is his historical context. The first thing, this coincides with the Black Death that was happening in Europe. So the plague sweeps through Europe, and it wipes out about 1/3 of the people that living there, okay? This is Wycliffe's context. And you're going to start to see that if you were a poor person living in England, if you were a serf, if you were a servant, there's more and more reasons for you to be angry and for you to want to rebel, okay? And the first one is this Black Death. So it's a really trying time when Wycliffe is coming of age here. And the second thing is there is a growing unrest and distrust towards the church. So the church of the Roman Catholic Church at this time is not how we think of the church today. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church owned 1/3 of the land in all of England. They weren't just a church. They were landowners. They were big players, and they were very wealthy. Priests and bishops during this time are among some of the most rich people in all of England, and this is throughout Europe, okay? So there was one priest that it was said that, or no, he was an archbishop. It was said that he had 50 different homes. You, Lakeside, you pay me well, but you don't pay me 50 homes well. I could not afford 50 different homes. But the church was wealthy because they're taking a lot of the money from the people who are working, who the poor people, the serfs in England. So if you're a poor person, you are going to church, you're working hard, you're making barely anything, and you're getting preached to by somebody who is very, very wealthy. I believe the man here was another archbishop, and he demanded that any time he visited a church or a place, the bells would be ringing as he enters the church, right? So this is kind of where we start to blur the line between people, God's people doing God's work versus like royalty, people that are wealthy and that are respected. And this makes the lower class very angry. The priests are also not being celibate. There's a rule that the priests were supposed to be celibate. They're married to God, but they weren't. They could pay a small fine and not be celibate. And in fact, some of the riches that they're getting from the church, they're using to support their families. So imagine being one of those poor serfs and seeing this. The unrest is starting to grow. And then in 1381, we have the Peasants' Revolt, which is 1381 is smack dab in the middle of Wycliffe's kind of last 7 years of ministry, which were his most fruitful. And the peasants actually do revolt. They're tired of the oppression that they're getting from the church and from the state. So you have here people who are going to church, are trying to follow God best they can, trying to do what they're supposed to do. But they're being preached to, they're confessing to people who are taking their money, who are very rich, and they're also coming to a church where they don't speak any of the words that the priests are saying. So put up our verse for today, John 8, the one before it. There it is. Okay, so if you're a serf and you're coming to church, you get this. Should we have Jen come back up and read us the Latin version of John? No, because unless some of you are scholars in here, and maybe that is, you're going to look at that and say, I got nothing. I don't know what that is, right? And that's what it was. That's what the Bible was, and that's what your church experience was. So you're going, you don't know what God has said. You don't know, you maybe know roughly about the life of Christ and what he's done. Maybe you get that from the art in the church or from teachings somewhere. But when you go to church, you're getting that. Now, Wycliffe can read Latin. He's one of the few guys that can. He's a scholar. And so what he does is he translates the Bible into English. So now go to the next one. So imagine going to church every Sunday of your life and probably more. And you read it and you hear it and you're like, I got nothing. I have no idea. And then you get this. Therefore, Jesus said to the Jews that he believed in him, if ye dwell in my word, verily ye shall be my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How sweet would that be to hear that? To hear the words of Jesus. You've worshipped Jesus all your life. You've followed him all your life and have had no idea what he said. No idea what he did or why he did it. And then you hear it. He says, abide in my word and the truth will set you free. So Wycliffe starts reading Latin, or not starts reading Latin, he starts translating Latin into English. He starts writing on some of the disagreements he sees in the Bible. So since he can read the Bible, he's one of the few people that can criticize the church. And he starts rejecting the idea that people should pray to the dead. He doesn't think the Pope should be as powerful as he is. He thinks that when we take the mass, that the bread and the wine are still bread and wine. So he starts doing these new teachings that are contrary to the church. But his main view was this, and it's the scandalous idea that I told you at the beginning. His main view is that the Bible should be read in the common language, that everyone should have one. He wrote more about the Bible than all other medieval theologians during his time combined. He wrote a 1,000-page treatise on the Bible. The Bible just wasn't dealt with as a major topic in Catholic theology during this time. And Wycliffe goes to the Word, and he's finding all kinds of interesting things, of new things, and he starts teaching them. He called the Bible the whole truth, which every Christian should study. So he translates the Bible from Latin to English. He did this because, and this is why he is called the Morning Star of the Reformation, because he believed that the church would change if everybody had a Bible. If everybody could have the word in their hands, the church would change for the better. And he even said this, he says, I believe that in the end, the truth will conquer. That's almost exactly like our verse for today. So let's turn to John 8, 28. And I want to talk to you a little bit about this verse specifically, and then we'll get back to the end of Wycliffe's story, and we'll close with a challenge. So in John 8:28, I'll read the last, it's a short verse, I'll read the last two verses. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So what I want to talk about are the big words in this passage, because they're big, important words, and men and women have given their life for them. So I want to talk about what is the truth that Jesus is talking about? What is the truth that sets us free? And then the second thing I want to talk about is freedom. Why do we need to be set free? What are we enslaved to? And then lastly, we're going to close this message with talking about the word, talking about God's word to us. Okay, so in this verse, in John 8, he's having a discourse with the Pharisees. And much like all the rest of Jesus' ministry, nobody understands him. They don't get what he's doing. They see that he's somebody important. They seem to think that he's speaking from God, that he's sent from God, but they still don't get it. And then in verse 25, if you look up just a little bit, in verse 25, the Pharisees just ask him point blank, "Who are you?" He's saying weird things. He's saying, "I come from above, you come from below. Once you see me lifted up, you'll know I'm the Son of Man." They don't know what he's saying. They say, "Who are you?" And then Jesus tells them in this throughout the rest of this chapter. So what is the truth that he tells them? Because he says the truth will set you free. Well, we don't have to go outside of John chapter 8 to see what some of this truth is. Three times in this passage, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Or some translations say, "I tell you the truth." So I want to look at the three trulies and kind of see what is the truth here that Jesus is talking about. So the first truly, truly is this. Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." That's just a couple of verses later in 8:34. So Jesus said, "I'm telling you the truth. Each one of you who sins is a slave to sin." How insulting that would have been to a Pharisee. Because the Pharisees were the most righteous guys of the time. They kept the law. They obeyed everything. They were in church. They wouldn't have called it church. They were in church every week, right? Every day. They said the right things. They wore the right things. They were an example for everybody. And Jesus comes along and says, "If you sin, you are a slave to that sin." So what does that mean? Let me translate it in the way that we would speak. If you sin, you can't help but sin. You're a sinner. By virtue of being a person, you are a sinner and you can't help it. You are enslaved to it. You can try. You can try to overcome it. You can try to do good, but you are a slave to it. This was scandalous when he said it, and I think it's still scandalous now. The second truth he says is, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." So, in the first verse, we hear we're slaves. But in the second verse, we get a hint of a solution. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, you will never taste death." And then in the third truly, truly of this passage, he says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." And when he says, "I am," he's taking a name of God that we get from the Old Testament and saying, that's who I am. I was around before Abraham. He's claiming, in other words, to be God. So where we got a hint of a solution, where we can escape death somehow we're a slave and we can escape death, in the last one Jesus says, "I am the solution. I am here to help you." So what is it? What is the truth that sets us free? The truth is the gospel. The truth is that Christ came to set us free. John, the Gospel of John is the book of truth. If you did a word search of true or truly in that gospel, it comes up a bunch of times. Elsewhere it says, Jesus came full of grace and truth. In John 14, Jesus said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me," right? So this truth we're looking for is Christ. Christ is the truth. The truth is that we are slaves to sin and we can't help but do it. But he was sent to free us from it. When he died on the cross, he offered up himself so that we could have his righteousness. In John 17:7, he also says this. Not only is he the truth, but he says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." So we can go to the Bible and find the truth that sets us free, from that enslavement to sin. We're all slaves to it, and we can find freedom in the Bible, in the words of the Bible. The serfs in England in the late 1300s didn't have this, and we do. We should be grateful. So what's the freedom, though? What are we being freed from exactly? The freedom here is basically Jesus is talking to a group of people who are counting on something for their righteousness, and it's going to fail them. They think they're good with God because they do this, and it's going to fail them. So for the Pharisees, Jesus came to proclaim freedom from the law, because the Pharisees thought, I'm good with God because I'm so righteous. I do so many good things that God will have to have all be but forced to accept me into heaven when I die. What about Wycliffe? What was his context? How did his people need to get free? Well, the church basically functioned like this. They kept the word of God at bay from the people. In fact, there was somebody in between the word of God and the congregation. So if I'm the priest and you're the congregation, this is the relationship. You might come to me with an important question. How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that my sins are forgiven? What happens when you die? This is during the Black Death, right? Half of my family is dead. What has happened to them? You have to go through me to get an answer. And my answer might not correspond with what's in here. I might say, well, you want forgiveness? I will forgive you. I'm a priest. I will forgive you. You confess to me. Or you need to do the sacraments in order to be forgiven. You can actually even purchase an indulgence. You can pay for some of the sins you've done. In fact, what's going on here is I'm going to put you on a program so that you can be forgiven. There's lots of steps to it. Trust me, that's what the book says. You need to start a program, right? That's how church operated. So they were enslaved to the church. They had to just trust the priest. They had to just trust, well, whatever he says, I hope this is right. I hope me paying money for my father who passed is getting him into heaven faster. They just had to trust that. Now how does church function? The relationship is like this. Between you and the preacher, there's a Bible. You know what that means? That means I can sit up here and talk for a half an hour, and you can go home and read this and see if I was right or not. And if I wasn't, you can come back and say, Adam, you erred. I disagree with you. And I have it on the word of God, because God's word says this. Now, I would ask if you did that you would do it gently and politely. I also spend a great deal of my week prepping so that I don't do that, so that I don't teach you an error. But you have that right, because you have God's word. Don't just listen to something I say because I'm a pastor. What a foolish thing to do. Go to God's word. Confirm it. Look, is what I'm saying right? Is there really freedom in Christ? Check it. You can. You can do that. You have the Bible. They couldn't. So that was the free. They were enslaved to sin just like we are, but they were also enslaved to the church, because that was their only means of salvation. How about us? What are we enslaved to? I suspect that just like the Pharisees, we're a little bit offended when we hear that we need to be set free from something. Because what's our context? Where are we? We're in a nicer part of the country. We're in suburban Iowa. We're all, many of us are hardworking. Some of us put ourselves through college, or we're professionals. We're successful career people. We don't want to be told that we need any. We're Americans. We pull ourselves by our bootstraps. We do everything on our own. I earned everything I ever got, right? That's kind of the sentiment. And God's word crushes that. God's word says, you're a slave. You're a slave to sin. How are we enslaved today? The best way I would describe it is that attitude, that I can do it all myself, I can save myself, I'm good before God, just me doing my stuff. We need to be, we're enslaved to ourselves, to our own ego, to our own pride. We need the word of God, we need Christ to free us from that. Because according to the word, we didn't get everything that we ever earned, right? God gives us all things, and he offers us salvation, and it's not because of anything we did, it's because of something his son did. So we need freedom from this independence. And I would also just say, as an aside, there's an idea that you can just do a bunch of good works, and if you didn't, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a bad guy, God should be okay with me. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So men, husbands, boyfriends, when Valentine's comes around, if you're a bad husband or boyfriend, you forget it, or you put little effort into it. If you're a good husband or boyfriend, you're going to go out, and you're going to buy the roses, you're going to get your wife a present, you're going to make a reservation at a nice restaurant, right? And then you go through all that work, and then would you ever, though, go through all that work and give it all that stuff to the family dog? No. But wait a minute, you did all the right things. You did all the right things. You got the flowers. You reserved 801 grand. You got her a present. But it doesn't mean anything if the object of your deeds, the object of your love, is not your wife or your spouse, right? Same with God. You can go ahead and volunteer at a soup kitchen. You can be loving to others. God wants us to do those things. But if it's not for him, if it's not in faith, it doesn't matter. You've done good things, but for the wrong reasons, for the wrong person, for the wrong thing. So we need to be freed from our idea that we can save ourselves, that we're self-reliant. We are utterly reliant upon God. And then just lastly in this freedom bit, I think some of us need to be freed a little bit from the gods of this age. We don't have temples of idol worshiping necessarily anymore, but I would say that we do have some things that we're way putting above God. Sometimes we can make our kids God. We can make our income, we can make how people view us God, right? We want to please others. Sometimes that's the thing that drives us. I exist to make sure my kids have the best life, or I exist to be comfortable. I want to make as much money as I can to be comfortable. That's enslavement too. It's all sin. It's greed or it's covetousness or whatever. That's the sin Christ is talking about. That's the stuff that he can set us free from, the word of God sets us free from. So let's go back to Wycliffe for a second. How does his story end? What's his legacy? Why is he important? Why are we spending time talking about him on a Sunday? Okay, so Wycliffe is one of the few Protestant reformers who was actually able to avoid martyrdom. Next week when we talk about John Huss was not quite as lucky. He was a martyr. But Wycliffe actually died died an old man. He died a peaceful death. In 1377... Pope Gregor XI condemns 19 sentences in his writings, in Wycliffe's writings. So it's bad news when the Pope gets involved. The Pope, who is in France at the time, is pointing to this guy in England saying he's teaching false doctrine. So Wycliffe is in huge trouble here in 1377. And then a few weeks later, Gregor dies. The Pope dies. And this is an amazingly lucky thing for John Wycliffe, because once he dies, Pope Urban is the new pope, but then nobody likes Urban, so they elect Pope Clement. So now this is what's known as the papal schism or the Western schism. The Catholic Church has two popes. So this does two things. The big thing it does is it starts to tarnish and tap away at the credibility that the church has. Because remember, the office of the pope comes straight from Peter, right? It's one line that goes all the way down, supposedly even today, from Peter. And now all of a sudden we have two men, one in France and one in Rome, claiming to be that person. So which is it? They split the continent of Europe in half with allegiance. So the papal schism, I was talking about those serfs and they're wanting to rebel. This fuels it even more. Now there's two popes. Now we have to pay tribute to two popes. Which one is the pope, right? But the other thing, the smaller thing that it does is it gets Wycliffe totally, it's his get out of jail free card. Because now the Catholic Church has way bigger fish to fry, right? They've got two popes. So this is a huge deal in the church, and they sort of forget about Wycliffe. So he gets to keep teaching. He gets to keep teaching from the Bible, from the English Bible. Then he dies in 1384. Posthumously, he was condemned as a heretic. After he died, in 1415, the church has the Council of Constance. The main reason for the Council of Constance is to come together and figure out the schism. So they get that solved. They now only have one pope. At one point, there were three popes. Now they've got it back to one after 1415. But also, at the Council of Constance, Wycliffe is declared a heretic and his writings are banned. So the official word from Rome is no translations. Do not read what this man says. He is not a part of the church. And to make the point, in 1428, they dig up John Wycliffe's bones and they set them on fire and then they take the ashes and pour them into a creek. I suppose if I had all the options of martyrdom in front of me, I would pick that one, the one where you're already dead, and they just burn the bones. Go, you know, it's like, have at it, go ahead, fine, take the bones, that's fine. So it's funny, though, because around that time, during this proclamation, you should hear the language of how they speak of John Wycliffe. He's a son of the devil. He led so many astray, led them straight to hell. But I prefer this eulogy, which was given by Fuller. They burnt his bones to ashes and cast him into the Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus this brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow sea, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed all over the world. It's almost humorous, the idea that they could squelch this idea, this the word of God, being able to hear it. Here's the other piece of Wycliffe's legacy that's a testament to the Bible that you have in your hand or that you have at home on your shelf. He started a movement, and they were known as the Lollards in England. And basically what it was is groups of people getting together and hearing the Word of God. Imagine never having heard those words and then hearing the Sermon on the Mount, hearing Christ's words, hearing Paul's words in the epistle. It turns out they loved it. They were hungry for it. So this group called the Lollards, and they're called that because this was a derogatory name that the Catholic Church gave it to them, because it was farmers. It was poor people getting together, and somebody would read. Most couldn't read, so somebody would read out loud, and the rest would listen. So the Lollard comes from like la la la, like they're mumbling. They're a bunch of farmers. They're mumbling through God's word. They don't know the Latin. They're doing it wrong, right? So this is a derogatory term, but this gets incredibly popular. It's said, this is a saying, so this isn't a statistic, but it's said that if 100 years later, if you met a man on the road in England, or if you met two men on the road in England, one of them was sure to be a Lollard. The word of God in an underground way is just trickling out to all of England because the truth sets you free. They were hearing it for the first time. They were hearing that the truth from God's word will set them free. So they gathered over God's word, and they're still Lollards like 130 years later when Luther comes onto the scene. They're still Lollards in England. Now, in order to be a Lollard, it got increasingly tough. The persecution got ramped up, especially after the Council of Constance, and many people were burned at the stake because they wanted to read the Bible. They wanted to read God's word for themselves and not have to go through somebody to do it. And then lastly, just this is kind of his namesake. Maybe some of you have heard of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. That's a ministry. It's a ministry that exists to do just that. They translate the Bible into different languages that don't have it. So I told you earlier, 1,400 languages have some bit of the Bible, some piece of it. Do you know how many languages total there are in the world right now? Any guesses? Lots. Lots is correct. 7,000. There are 7,000, and only 1,400 have some bit of Scripture. So that is still a front in the ministry of God today. Thank God for the men and women who are working to translate the Bible for some obscure tribe that we've never heard of, that we'll never meet. Thank God for the people who are doing that work, and they're doing it in kind of on behalf of Wycliffe. That's his namesake, because he so believed that we should all have this book, that if we did, it would change us, that it would set us free. Let me close with a challenge. So I like to imagine those Lollards, that group of men and women, just like hiding under cover of night in a dark room and listening to the Word of God and just devouring it. Just not being able to get up, willing to risk being burned at the stake, being burned as a heretic, just so they could hear that word. Is it possible, Lakeside, is it possible that we have lost a little bit of sight of what we have? Is it possible that we're carrying around in our pockets, on our bookshelves, under our arm, absolute treasure, and that we're not treating it quite as such? Is that possible? Jesus said, abide in my word. You know what abide means? Live in it. Dwell in it. That's your home. Relish in that word. Abide in it. Why is it then that, this is me talking personally, and I bet it's many of you. Why is it then that the battlefront for me and the word of God is, oh gosh, I just hardly have time. I hardly have had time today to read the word of God. Can you imagine Wycliffe sitting over your shoulder when you give your lame excuses for why you couldn't read the Bible? Why is that the thing we struggle with? Because for me, that's the struggle. I barely got it read, or I missed it, and I'll double up tomorrow, right? Why is that the battlefront? I so long for the day when somebody comes for counsel, and they say, Pastor Adam, the Word of God is just consuming my life. It's taking over everything. I'm addicted. I need to get weaned off it a little bit. I would love, that'd be my favorite counseling session. That should be it, right? That's what the Lollards were. They were just, they couldn't get, probably at the risk of their own, those guys had families just like we did. They were risking their lives so they could have more of it. That just really convicted me this week, is why is that my battlefront? I think it's because I'm not seeing it for what it is. I'm not reading this book like I should. Did you know that before it says we're slaves to sin, and it also says in this book that we're enemies of God before we know Him. So when you first read this, if you're outside of Christ, you're reading correspondence from an enemy. God hates your sin, and He hates that you sin, right? So how would you read correspondence from an enemy? Casually or trembling? But also in this book is God's plan for salvation. How He can rescue you from the enemy, which is Him, right? He's against you in your sin, but He wants to save you. He wants to provide a way for you to be saved. It's an abundant source of comfort. Turn to the scriptures if you're grieving, because the men and women who wrote it also went through great deals of suffering, and they cry out to God just like you did. And in some instances, we get to hear back from God. We get to hear what He says to those cries. Aren't you interested in that when you're mourning? It's a command to love each other. It's not a platitude or something nice. You ought to strive for unity. It's strive for unity. Do it. God says to do it. He wants us to love one another. And lastly, it's a challenge. Even if you follow Christ, if you've been a Christian all your life and you know the Word of God pretty well, it should challenge you. You're in a relationship with God. Do you have a relationship where you agree with somebody 100% of the time? Nobody's answering, but I bet it's no. I bet it's no. If you're married or you've ever interacted with another human being, that's what a relationship is, right? You sometimes disagree. Well, as it happens, if you're in a relationship with God, every time you disagree, you're wrong. So when you go to God's Word, sometimes you're going to read stuff that rubs you the wrong way, that should challenge you. Thank God for that, though, right? That's God making you more like His Son. I would liken it to this. If I get an email at work that's just about some kind of thing, I read that email as fast as I can because I got to get to the next email. I don't spend a lot of time reading it. When I was a teenager and I got a love letter from Gina, I pored over it. I did not read it quick and then get to the next love letter. I didn't have a lot of love letters at the time. I pored over it because it was a correspondence. It was a love letter. It was a correspondence of love from somebody I cared about. And I'm reading it, and I'm rereading it, and I'm carrying it around, and I'm looking between the lines like, what does she really think? What's she really saying, right? Your Bible is a love letter from God. He loves you, and He wants you to be set free from your sin. Read it like that. How about this one? Have you ever gotten, I haven't gotten this since I've worked at Lakeside, but have you ever gotten an angry email from your boss? You read that pretty close too, don't you? When I was in college, I was a cameraman at the TV station, and our boss was so good at this. He would just nail guys in an email. He would not hold back. We would get nailed, and rightfully so, because we were college guys and we weren't working very hard anyways. So he was right to do that. But I remember if I saw an email in my inbox from Mike, I was like, oh gosh. And I trembled a little bit, and I read it, and I reread it, and I'm stressing out, and I'm thinking, gosh, how mad is he? How bad really is it, right? Do you treat the Word of God like that? When He has something in there, when He has you dead to rights, when He says you need to love that person that you've not loved, or forgive that person that you're not forgiving, are you trembling because it's the very words of God? It's not anything wrong with the Word. It's what's wrong with how we see it and how we read it. So let me close with a challenge. This was kind of the challenge of my week, and I hope you kind of take it to heart as well. So I'm aware that I'm preaching to a room that has probably a great swath of varying exposures to the Bible. On the one end, you may be a skeptic, and you may think the Bible is garbage, and you're in church for God knows why. You got dragged or whatever. Thank you for coming. But I realize there are some of you there. The Bible is nonsense, or maybe it's okay, but it's garbage. I'm very skeptical of it. On the other end of the spectrum, we might have followed God most of my life. I know the Bible well. So I want to make a challenge to people, all the different people who are on that spectrum. So to the skeptic first, my challenge to you is this. Read the Bible. Read it. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, I will know that you are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Even if you have your doubts about the scripture, the book itself warrants your respect. It deserves your respect. Because men and women died for it. lots and lots of men and women died for it. And for some reason, they were willing to do that because of what it said. The same is not true of Harry Potter. We love Harry Potter. Nobody's going to die for that book. People are dying for the words of God, just to be able to hear them, to be able to know them, right? So at the least, that deserves your respect. It's unlike any other book. If the New York Times bestseller list included the Bible, it would be on that list every week forever, right? They just stopped including it because it doesn't make sense anymore. It's unlike any other book. It has changed lives. There are people in this room who have encountered God's word and have been radically changed. Maybe you know some of them. This book is not nothing. It's worthy of your respect. So to the skeptics, my challenge is read the Bible. It's kind of in vogue or fashionable to kind of stomp on the Bible a little bit today. It's a bunch of fairy tales. It's full of wickedness and all that sort of thing. I often hear that from people who do not read it or know it or respect it. So that's my challenge to you. If you're skeptical about the Bible, I would ask you to engage in it and really see what the truth is that Jesus is after. Now, if you're in the middle of that spectrum, maybe you're like kind of a beginner. You're a baby Christian, you're young in your faith, or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but your Bible knowledge is next to nil. Here's my challenge to you. Read the Bible. Master it one book at a time. This is your life's work. Christ said you're going to be set free by the things in here. You ought to know those things. And I sympathize because it's hard. Because if you just crack your Bible, there's loads of stuff in there that's confusing or that maybe isn't very comforting, or you have no clue who's writing this or why he's writing it, right? I get it. The Bible should be available to everybody, but now that we all have it, we have this big problem like, oh, geez, how do you read this thing? Well, I have good news for you in that instance. As a church, we don't want to hold the Bible from you. In fact, our policy is opposite. We want to get it out there, get it in your hands, get you in it. So that's one of the big reasons we exist as a church, to help people who don't know the Bible well know it better. That's why we have a theology class meeting every Sunday morning to talk about how can we read the Bible. That's why we have men and women going over Ephesians and 1 Samuel this fall, because we want the people at Lakeside to be readers of the word and knowers of the word. Not just so that you can pass it on to somebody else, so that you can learn it and pass it down, that's really important, but so that you can know God's word, so that that truth can set you free. Whatever it is in your life, whatever sin it is that entangles you, we want you to know the word. Master it one book at a time. It's not like baptism where like you either are baptized or you aren't and you cross over. Knowing the Bible, you'll do all your life. So break it up into little chunks. Master a book. Read that book over and over and over again. That's your commission as a Christian. You are to know and handle this word of God. So read it. And then to the last group. So this is the group that you're never going to read anything in the Bible that you haven't already read 10 times. And in fact, when you're reading it, your most common response is, oh yeah, this is the passage where da-da-da. You just kind of you keep recognizing things in the scripture. So for you who've been in the Word a long time, this is my challenge. Read the Bible. Okay? You get what I did there? I had the same challenge for everybody. But if you're in that group, likely what you don't struggle with is actually reading it. It's maybe how you read it. So this is my challenge to you. When was the last time you read your Bible and you were trembling at something that God was convicting you about? When was the last time that it really gave you comfort? Real comfort. When was the last time that it challenged you and you took it to heart and whatever it challenged you with, that manifested itself in the real world, right? The last thing, the most Pharisaic thing we can do is check it off. Check it off on the list. I read my Bible today. And that's the biggest danger with people who are on this spectrum. I know I have to read the Bible. I know it's important, but we go to it just like it's something on our list, something that we need to do. This is a love letter from God. This is a letter of somebody trying to challenge you, trying to make you more like Jesus Christ. So my challenge to you for this week is this. Read the word. But when you're doing it, try to think of what exactly it is you have in your hands. What the cost was to even get it to you. I've got probably 10 Bibles at home. I think the people in England in the 1300s would weep at how wealthy a man I am. I could bring them back from the past and show them my house and say, and here are my 10 Bibles. And they would say, wow, you are a rich man. You have 10 Bibles? Skip the living room and skip the regular house tour. They want to see the Bibles, right? Think about what you have when you're reading it. You have the words of God, God's truth. And remember what Jesus said, that if you know the truth can set you free. I pray that's true of you this week.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.